Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 52 as we wend our way through this book. Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 52. It's going to be difficult to... It's a long passage, but difficult to pick and choose just some verses. Please follow in your text. Acts 13, beginning at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail. By the way, this is the first missionary journey that we're encountering here. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent messengers to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he had promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you." We'll stop here. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful to you for your word written, for it speaks to us of the living word, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we ask that you speak to us now Give us understanding that we might fear your name. For your glory, we ask this, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we go through the book of Acts, we notice that the center of gravity is shifting away from the Jewish-oriented church in Jerusalem to the more cosmopolitan, multicultural city that is Antioch in Syria. Now, we've already seen how the Samaritans received the gospel and also the Gentiles through the ministry of Peter. Back in Jerusalem, persecution was being intensified under Herod Agrippa. James, as Jack mentioned last week, was the brother of Peter, was beheaded. And Peter himself, however, was rescued for the glory of God. And that was the point Jack was making. James was beheaded. Peter was rescued for the glory of God. God does what he does for his own purposes, for his glory. But now Paul and Barnabas were being commissioned by the church in Antioch. And they passed through Cyprus, and there they were winning over the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, but there was another. Well, there was a man, Elymas, who was opposing them, a Jewish sorcerer, which is a contradiction in terms, doing things most likely that even a Jewish person ought not to be doing. And there was that amazing encounter as he opposed Paul and Barnabas of him being struck blind. After Cyprus, they travel on to Asia Minor, what we would call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to Antioch, not Antioch of Syria from which they came, but Antioch of Pisidia, in about the south-central portion of Asia Minor. And as was their custom, they went to the synagogue. And that's the logical thing to do, is it not? After all, Jesus is the Messiah, and why would you not go to his chosen people, the sons of Abraham, to tell them that their Messiah had come? And so after reading the Law and the Prophets, which was typical of synagogue liturgy, they were invited to speak. And it was customary at the synagogue to invite qualified visitors to speak, and Barnabas and Paul must have had some sort of credentials that gave them that right, that gave them that opportunity. Whatever the case, Paul is the speaker, and it's his message that we want to look at today. And as we examine this message, we want to ask a question. We want to keep a question in the back of our minds, a very relevant question. What was the message that generated such a profound and great response to the gospel, either a violent reaction and beatings, ostracism, or even death, or there were those who totally embraced this message? And I say this in the face of increased pressure today to kind of tone down the message to make it less offensive. What was it about this message that the early Christians were willing to die for? The message that they preached was not something out of the blue, totally novel, at least not to the Jewish hearers. And it was to them that the message was first delivered. And the message is simply this: forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. And so this message about the forgiveness of sins through Jesus is good news of an ancient promise being fulfilled. It is a message that is guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead. And it is not an option, that we must receive this message, whether Jew or Gentile. Forgiveness of sins? What sins? Conventional wisdom has it that God is a loving God who accepts me as I am, and I am basically a good person. That's the American civil religion, but not the biblical faith. Forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And so this message about the forgiveness of sins through Jesus is good news about an ancient promise being fulfilled. The apostle says there in verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, fathers being their forefathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. In order to make his point, he's going to put this present message about Jesus in context. And so he does this by taking them through their own history. Stephen did this in his defense before the Sanhedrin, and to a lesser extent, Peter did this in his sermon on Pentecost. So he's going to give them a history lesson in their own history, the history of Israel. So what? What does the history of Israel, of ancient Israel, have to do with me in the 21st century? Well, let's summarize the message, this panorama of Israel's history that Paul gave in the synagogue. God is the God of Israel. He chose the patriarchs. He redeemed his people from Israel. He led them through the wilderness. God gave them Palestine as an inheritance. People asked for a king and got Saul. God removed Saul and gave them David, a man after his own heart. Jesus, David's descendant, is David's descendant. The Jews did not recognize him. They condemned him to death in fulfillment of what the prophets had written. And Jesus is the fulfillment of what was prophesied in many passages like the second Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, 55, and so on. David died and is still dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not have been justified by the law of Moses. Did you all get that? It's going to be on the test. God is the God of Israel. He happens to be the one true God, not simply a local God among the nations of the ancient Near East. The surrounding nations to Israel would have been happy to recognize Yahweh as their God. You got your God, I've got my God. We have our God. And the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Hittites, and so on, they all had their God. I've got my belief, you've got your belief. That's fine. No, this God, the God of Israel, is the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He chose the patriarchs, by whom we mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of whom came a nation. We see God's sovereignty in choosing those who would follow him. We see the grace of God in choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, because they did not have, at least in the beginning of their lives, the most sterling character qualities that one would expect of true worshipers of God. He redeemed his people from Israel. In the Exodus, we see illustrated for us a picture of the gospel. God takes his people hopelessly bound in slavery without any hope of deliverance, and he takes them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It was totally God's doing. He gets all the credit. A beautiful picture of the gospel of justification, taking them out of slavery through the Red Sea into the wilderness. He led them through the wilderness. And we see the character of God in his sojourn with them in the wilderness, his holiness, his patience, his grace, and his judgment. We see there in the wilderness a picture of the Christian life. And we see God's perseverance with his people. God gave them Palestine as an inheritance. You need land in order to be a people and in order to display the character and the characteristics of God by means of civil, ceremonial, and moral law. People asked for a king, and they They chose someone who really looked cool to them, Saul, the son of Kish. And in Saul, we see a good example of how not to do the will of God. God removed Saul and gave them a man of his choosing, a man after God's own heart. And David, we understand that we look on the outside. We look at somebody's credentials. We look at their appearance. We look at how they present themselves, whether they're cool or not cool. God looks on the heart. He looks on the inside. Jesus is David's descendant. David's descendant would not only be the king of the Jews, he would be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, before whom every person must bow. The Jews did not recognize him. They condemned him to death in fulfillment of what the prophets had written and which was read every Sabbath in the Haftarah part of the liturgy. Jesus did not meet the expectations of the people of his day, so they put him to death. It became apparent to them that this guy wasn't going to kick out the Romans and usher in peace and prosperity. Jesus is fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 2, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. This is from Psalm 2. 1,000 years before Christ came, fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come to me and hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. That's Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ. In Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Speaking, of course, of the resurrection of Jesus. David died and is still dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And everyone who believes is justified from everything. You could not have been justified by the law of Moses. What is this justification? It is the declaration of not guilty because of the work of Jesus Christ. So this good news that Paul preached was not something novel, some esoteric message. By esoteric, we mean that the apostle was not decoding some ancient writing of which he was privy to. Granted, it was hidden, but it was only hidden because of the hardness of men's hearts. But it was a message that was the culmination of that promise of a Savior that even antedated Moses. It goes back to the fall of Adam. And so embedded in the history of Israel is an unfolding story that tells us much about God and his ways in our lives. We want to know God because that's what life is all about. That is also how we know ourselves, by the way. You cannot know yourself without knowing God. And so we want to get the way of salvation right. We don't want to trivialize the gospel because our eternal destiny is at stake. So the history of Israel is your history. And it opens up to you the way of salvation, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. This message of forgiveness, then, it's good news because an ancient promise has been fulfilled. Secondly, this message of forgiveness is guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead. Without the resurrection, there is no fulfillment of promise. The message for which the apostles and early Christians were willing to lay down their lives would be a cruel hoax if Jesus had not really bodily raised from the dead. Well, why did Jesus die? Why did he rise from the dead? It's a question that we need to ask, and it's a question that we need to spend some time contemplating the answer. For what purpose did Jesus die and rise from the dead? So that we might be assured of sins forgiven. Well, how does Jesus' death and resurrection assure us of sins forgiven? Paul quotes from Psalm 2:7 in his message, there in verse 33. You are my son, today I become your father. And he also from Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Again, these are references, prophetic references to the Lord's resurrection. So it doesn't work for the Jehovah Witnesses to use this as a proof text that Jesus was a created being. Today I become your father refers to the resurrection and the work of the Son carrying out the will of the Father on our behalf. So what's the point of the death and resurrection of Jesus? Some people would say, well, it just shows how much he loves us. Well, whenever somebody says that, I always want to ask, how do you get love out of a death, a very cruel one at that? And how do you get God's love out of the death and resurrection per se? Really, the answer goes back to the Garden of Eden. When God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Those are words that a 5-year-old can understand. Nothing complicated. Straightforward. If you do this, then this is going to happen. If you disobey, you're going to die. God means what he says. Says what he means. Adam disobeyed. There had to be a death to satisfy divine justice. Why? Because if God did not mean that, we would not know the meaning of anything. Whatever God says is just and right. But God can now proclaim through his people, preaching this good news, your sins will be forgiven when you accept Christ. Verses 38 to 39 in the message in the text before us. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Jesus is the gospel. By him, we are freed from the curse of the law of Moses. Why is it not enough that we just simply try our best to keep the Ten Commandments? The reason is because we lack the ability. Our entire being, including our wills, has been affected and infected by sin. In our sinful nature, we find God and his commandments repugnant, repulsive. We cannot obey God because we will not. But that inability does not get us off the hook. God holds us responsible for our actions. And the problem with our inability to fulfill the law is also due to the nature of law itself, be it the law of God or the law of the land. The law, by its very nature, can only restrain, it cannot transform. I got caught yesterday by Viviana jaywalking. She called me out. You can't get away with anything in this neighborhood. Actually, I've jaywalked in front of the police. And I can assure you, if there was any possibility of getting a ticket, I wouldn't do it. And, by the way, if they decided to enforce the law and would give me a ticket, there would be nothing I could say. But the point that I'm trying to make is that my reason for obeying the law is not out of my desire to keep it, but out of fear of being caught, out of fear of the consequences of breaking. So the law restrains, but it does not transform, because the law also, by its very nature, doesn't inform us as to how we can keep the law. It does not empower us to obey. It simply says, obey or pay the consequences. Now the analogy breaks down here somewhat, because God wants us to obey His law. He wants us, in fact, to delight in it. Why? Because it is a reflection of His character, which is good. How then can I delight in the law of God so that I will want to obey it? After all, the penalty is not a ticket, but death. Here's the good news. Forgiveness comes through Jesus, because He perfectly fulfilled the law on behalf of sinners, and He paid the penalty for breaking the law by taking on Himself the sins of people like you and me. And the further good news is that the resurrection is proof that God the Father accepted the work of God the Son. And so He can forgive sinners without violating His justice. And this is what true freedom is all about. Freedom from the condemnation of the law, so that we will be free to obey the law, which is why He made us. He made us for His glory, and He is glorified when we delight to obey Him, being motivated by His love for us in Christ. Keeping the law is not the cause of our salvation, but it is the effect, because we delight in God by His grace. Death is a terrible thing. I look at my sister's picture on my desk, my late sister, and I sometimes wish I could bring her back. I'm not sure about her eternal state. Know this, that if you die in your sins, the just penalty is eternal death in hell. So let's repent of that legalistic bent that's in all of us, really. I try my best, I try to help people. Tell that to the judge. If I would be indicted for a crime, a civil crime, and I'd be brought before a judge, could I say to him, well, judge, I would like you to look at my moral record. I would like you to examine all the good things that I do. And when you do, you will see that I have done more than enough good deeds to offset this one crime. What's a judge going to say? Forget it. Maybe he might order a psychological exam. I don't know. That's absurd, but this is the game that we play with God all the time. God offers you His forgiveness because of the cross of Christ. And that forgiveness is guaranteed by His resurrection from the dead. And so this message of forgiveness through Jesus is not an option. It must be received by everyone, Jew or Gentile. The gospel is something to receive. It is something to obey. We come back to the story. After garnering a large crowd, many of the Jews, the Jewish leaders that is, began to be concerned about competition to their own authority. And so they began opposing and contradicting Paul. And Paul in turn said, it was only right that this message come to you first, but since you reject it, we are now turning to the Gentiles. And this made the Gentiles very glad. But this was God's intention all along. We see this in many places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, which is quoted in this passage. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations. In other words, read the word Gentiles there. Same word, same idea. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. So it was God's intention that his gospel of forgiveness of sins be for all people. It's not a take it or leave it option. And he warns, he gives a warning through the prophet Habakkuk. Paul does in his message. Remember, Habakkuk was a prophet just before the nation of Israel was about to go into exile. And the attitude then was, hey, we've got Jerusalem, we have the law, we're God's chosen people, everything's fine, God's not going to let anything bad happen to us. And the next thing you know, Babylon is surrounding the city. The people just did not believe that God would judge them. And Habakkuk warned them. And the apostle repeats that warning. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. Don't refuse him when he calls you. Don't fall into the deception that says, well, God is a God of love. He would never judge me, seeing that I try my best and I don't hurt anybody. And don't say, well, I'm just not ready yet. After all, God is a gentleman, isn't he? He doesn't force his way into our lives. I'm just not ready. Man, you know, I've got lots of questions. Let's be careful here with your questions. If your question is wanting clarification for the purpose of understanding, that's good. But if your question is calling God to the docket to give an account of his actions, that's unbelief and that's a smokescreen. And don't say, well, you know, I'm not ready yet. And I know that when I am, God will be there for me. I've got news for you. Look at verse 48. That doesn't jump out at you there in the text. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That means that you cannot presume on God. He is the one that chooses, not you. Yes, you need to respond in faith. But really, ultimately, it is God who is the initiator. He is the chooser. He is not some benevolent bellhop in the sky who's standing there just wringing his hands, just waiting for you to exercise your free will. It's not an option. God is calling you to believe in Jesus, by which is meant an attitude and action that involves our entire being. The confession with the mouth, the public part of you, the conviction of the heart that God raised you from the dead, bespeaking of the entire enterprise of the finished work of Christ. And because God is the one who chooses, you can't make him wait. He's issued a call to everyone, to you. And he commands you to respond to that call. And when you hear his voice, come to him in repentance. That is, giving up your unbelief, your autonomy, your self-centeredness. Come to him in faith, trusting in his trustworthiness, such that when he commands obedience, you are predisposed to obey. This message about Jesus is a simple message, but it is not simplistic. It is most profound. So profound that it creates powerful reactions, both positive and negative. Some receive the message with gladness, others with vigorous opposition. The message is this: forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus, the Messiah. It's good news of an ancient promise fulfilled It's guaranteed, this forgiveness is, by his resurrection from the dead. It's not an option. It must be received by everyone, by you. Now, what are you waiting for? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Being forgiven of the guilt of our sin is the starting point of this new life in Christ. It's also the foundation and the motivation for continuing on in that life. Yes, it's important to be born. We're waiting for one to be born right now. But that child, that infant, has a life to live. It's essential that we be set free from the guilt of our sin. But understand, there is a life to live on the basis of that freedom from that guilt. We're not simply passive receptors. And so this life to be lived is contained in the parting words of Paul and Barnabas to the new believers at Antioch of Pisidia. Continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this good news of forgiveness of sins that enables us to begin with you, that enables us to continue on with you until the day of Jesus Christ. And we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.